limited. I was on my way to Texas one time passing through, had a blowout on the interstate in Little Rock. I feel fortunate to be alive after having changed. And, you know how that is. It's never the tire that's away from the traffic. It was the tire beside the traffic. So that was quite the experience. But it is a delight to be here. I really appreciate this opportunity. I enjoy every opportunity to preach the gospel. I enjoy going to new places, getting these opportunities to meet new people. I wish my wife could have been here. We had thought she was going to be able to come, but situation with my mother, we have the care of her. She lives next door to us, and she had to make a decision near the end of the week that she needed to stay there and take care of her. And you would have liked her. You would have liked her a lot better than you'll like me, but it just didn't work out this time. And these two guys have gone before me. They've lied. They don't like me. You know? No, it is. I would have enjoyed being here with anybody, you know, having the opportunity to preach. But it is really delightful to be with Mark and David, two friends. I've known David longer than Mark, but in the last few years gotten close to Mark. Appreciate him and appreciate the two good lessons we've heard so far. And I want to encourage you to think along with me this morning. Be opening your Bibles up to John, the third chapter. John 3:16. I'm certain I don't have to have you look at it to read it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That may well be the best known verse in all of the Bible. That's the verse that you see displayed at football games, at various events. It's the one everybody turns to. And what I think about preaching upon a well-known verse like this, it presents a few challenges to me. One of them is, I believe this passage has been grossly misunderstood and misused. It's been abused by a lot of people to teach some false doctrine. And I feel compelled to try to deal with that somewhat. And yet, I do not want the time we spend together these next few minutes to be more about what it doesn't say than what it does say, and thereby miss the beauty of this passage. I think there's also a challenge. Anytime you're preaching and somebody assigns you a familiar topic or a familiar passage, you feel like, well, maybe I need to do something people haven't heard before, haven't? And I hope to avoid that temptation. I'm not saying that I would approach it the exact same way. I'm certain that if it had been reversed and Mark had gotten this passage or David, they'd have gone at it a little bit differently than I will. But you're not going to get anything novel. But I do hope, with all my heart, that when this is over, that we will do a better job of what Mark has outlined for us. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God. And understanding what's said here should strengthen that love. It should cause us to love Him even more. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to John, the third chapter. And I want to try to set some context. I really appreciated so much what David did last night when he was talking about Second Timothy 3:16 and the inspiration of the Scripture and how it's set in a context where he's talking about perilous times, difficult times, and yet what does he hold to? That inspired Scripture. Well, John 3:16 doesn't just appear out of nowhere. Here is Jesus in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover. It's the first of the Passovers during His public ministry. And, of course, the second chapter, He's cleansed the temple, created quite the stir. And in this third chapter, a man named Nicodemus comes to Him.
And I want us to look at what is said to this man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." I don't intend to go through these verses in great detail, but I think it's important that we take note of how Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and that is, he is a Jew. He is seed of Abraham. I'm fairly confident he would have said, like Paul, "Circumcised the eighth day." He is a man who is, Jesus calls him a teacher in Israel. And this man is told, your birth into the family of Abraham, your birth, your heritage is not enough. You're going to need something more. You're going to need a new birth. I want to kind of step aside for a moment to say, when we talk about being born again or born from above, some translations put it, verse 5, when he speaks of born of water and the Spirit, I don't know that Nicodemus would have grasped what Jesus was saying. In fact, I doubt he would have. There's a lot that it's obvious Nicodemus didn't understand. That's what Jesus said to him. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things. But I want to offer to you that in light of the rest of the New Testament, I don't believe there can be any doubt when Jesus says, a man in order to be in my kingdom, in God's kingdom, has to be born of water and the Spirit. He was looking toward that baptism that the Great Commission would preach. After Jesus has died on the cross, and Peter is standing there on Pentecost before that great crowd, and he's cutting them to the heart with his words of, you've put to death the Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip is in the chariot with that eunuch and they're reading from, they started out with what we'd call Isaiah 53, and the Scripture says he preached Jesus to him. I think that's important. Acts 8:35, he preached Jesus. As they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? This man learning about Jesus wanted to be baptized in water.
Paul would say as he recounts the story of his conversion, I saw Jesus. I saw Him in a vision. I was blind. Go into the city, you'll be told what to do. I fasted. I prayed for 3 days. And a man came to me and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Look at the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, speaks of being born again. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Here is this disciple of Jesus says, you were born again. Born again how? You were born again through that incorruptible Word of God. Just over one page in my Bible, in the 20th verse of the third chapter, he speaks of how that God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. They were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I could add Titus 3. He speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. When you come to John 3:16, I want you to remember that Jesus has already said you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. And the carrying out of the Great Commission, I think, explains that to us. But I want us to come back to this text. And I want us to think about Nicodemus. And this man who, he's being told, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God without a new birth of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, didn't understand. Most people didn't. One of Jesus' own disciples was a man named Simon. Some of your translations say Simon Zelotes. Others put it Simon the Zealot. We might render it Simon the Terrorist. You know, Simon was a man that he wanted to overthrow the rule of Rome. The Jews, by and large, they were looking for a king that was going to come and restore glory to Israel. The kind of glory they had under David when their armies could defeat Edom and Moab and Ammon and the forces around them. Jesus was challenging Nicodemus to realize we're not talking about physical Israel anymore. This is not going to be that kind of great physical kingdom. Well, you're the seed of Abraham. You've been circumcised the 8th day. No, there's something spiritual here. This is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus had so much he needed to understand. But I want you to see it. This is a passage of hope. You know, on the one hand, he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're going to have to start all over again. Nicodemus, you're a ruler. He's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. You will encounter him again in chapter 7. He's the man that will speak up and say, you know, our law doesn't judge a man unless it hears him first. He's the man that will be there with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus. But when he says, you must be born again, he's saying, Nicodemus, you're not good enough for this kingdom. You're going to have to start all over again. We may tend to see that as a negative. I want to offer to you, it's a positive. Because he says the new birth is possible. You can be born again. You can have hope
because of this.
Because of God's love. Let's continue reading at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. What I want to do with you in the rest of the time is just give you four simple points from all of this. And of course, the first great point is the one that we ought to remember most, the love for all. Don't think that condemnation, that perishing are out of the question, because He speaks of those who would perish, who would be condemned. But why does He come into the world? That men would not perish. He didn't send His Son into the world, verse 17, to condemn it, but to save it. His hope is that men not perish.
Now, let's not be mistaken. Jesus judges.
Jesus, in John the 12th chapter, verse 48, He who rejects My words, He said He has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. David quoted last night from Matthew the 7th chapter. I've often said, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 would provide a good introduction to any sermon you ever preach. I don't care what you're going to talk about. If you start out with the premise, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven, that's a good start. And then there's the cautionary note. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's make clear, Jesus demands that men obey God. Jesus said His words will judge.
But the key point here that He is making is that God loved the world.
I think in the first century, when He says He loved the world, no, He's not a tree hugger. You know that sometimes the word world in the Bible, it means the entire globe. It means the entire creation. There are times when world stands opposed to the Christian. You know, that it speaks of those things that are evil. What does it mean here? Well, again, doesn't the Great Commission define it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Acts 10. Peter to Cornelius, there's no partiality with God. But in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness will be accepted of Him. Who does God love? Well, look at the words here. Verse 15. Whoever believes in Him. Verse 16, so loved the world. Verse 16, that whoever believes in Him. I come forward today. I don't encounter Jewish exclusiveness a lot. But I see people who believe in Calvinistic predestination. You know, either you're in or you're out. And that was determined before you were ever born. Or sometimes people who think that, oh, I just lived too bad a life. You know, I just couldn't be saved. God loved the world. The entire world. Every creature. Every nation of people. I marvel that this God, who is described as holy, 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 this God who is separate from sin, who hates sin, who can't be tempted by evil, looked at this world, and you know what he saw? He saw a mess. Romans 1 through 3, most of us familiar with that. The first chapter depicts a world just given over to degradation. I mean, you would think today that maybe that's a 21st century writer describing the world. There's a world of immorality, ungodliness, homosexuality, lack of love for one another. And then in the second chapter, there is religious hypocrisy. It could be our world. And God loved that world. Let me ask you to look at Ephesians 2 with me. Just for a second. I just appreciate so much the beauty of this. The New King James starts out verse 1, "And you He made alive." If you're looking at the New King James, you'll notice that the words "He made alive" are in italics. I think it's best if we read it the way Paul wrote it, where he doesn't use that word "alive" yet. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's ugly. And then what he says, But God. The world, dead in trespasses and sins, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. As he originally wrote it, that's when the word "alive" first comes into it. He first paints that picture of death, of sin. We end up alive. How did we go from dead to alive? The key is, but God. God was rich in mercy. God had great love. God, verse 5, had grace. Verse 7, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God loved. Titus, the third chapter. It's so much like Romans. It's got so many similarities. Titus 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." I'm going to come back again to the fact that God expects a response of us. And we have to respond to that love. But we need to begin with the realization that the first century world, they made a mess of things. The 21st century world has made a mess of things. And the reality is, you and I made a mess of things. And the only way that something could be done about it was but God intervened. God so loved the world that He gave this great gift. For God so loved the world. Now, what's already been said, it's going to be said again this afternoon, is love is active. God loved the world and He gave His only begotten, His unique Son. God didn't beget Jesus in the same way that a man would beget a child. This speaks just to the uniqueness of the Christ. Have you ever thought about the fact that Isaac is referred to as the only begotten of Abraham? Abraham had a son before Isaac. He has six sons by Keturah. Isaac's the only begotten. He is the unique one. God gave a gift that I just can't imagine. And I want you to notice verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus knew where He was going. Over and over again, He would try to tell the disciples what was going to happen. Talk about the cross. And they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't grasp. Couldn't take hold of the fact that He was going to be put to death. Before Jesus was even in the womb of Mary, He knew that's where it would be. That He would be lifted up. He would be put to death. You know, elsewhere, and I'm not going to take the time now to develop all this, the Scripture helps us to understand why a blood sacrifice was necessary. Why that when John saw Jesus in chapter 1, he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jewish people were familiar with the concept of that Lamb dying for them, of the sin offering. There was not a day, there was not a moment when Jesus was not making a sacrifice. I can't imagine what it was like. You know, look at Philippians 2 where He's exhorting us to be servants. And He says, "Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus." And Jesus emptied Himself and came to earth. I've never been to heaven. I've never been a part of that. Can you imagine that having been yours from eternity? And then you come into this world? That's a sacrifice. Every day was a sacrifice. But He always knew where it was headed. God gave this gift. Jesus became that gift with the awareness that the cross was awaiting Him. It's been said, I think rightfully so, if at 18 years old somebody could tell us all the bad things that are going to happen to us over the rest of our life, we'd have a breakdown or we'd kill ourselves, one. You know, life has a lot of difficulties to it. And we know some of those are going to happen. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And He came to this world. And I love the words it would say of Him. He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't backing down. Why? Because of love. Because of our need. But what about the requirement?
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him.
You've got to do more than believe that there is a God. I mean, you've got to truly believe in God. I've already talked about what we saw in the first part of the chapter, verse 3, verse 5. Biblical faith is never this faith only of today. That's just an unknown concept in the first century. Read Hebrews 11. Read how faith is followed by verbs repeatedly. Action. By faith Abel offered. By faith Noah prepared. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. By faith Abraham offered up Isaac. Repeatedly the word faith is followed by some action. James the second chapter. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. By faith, Abraham would offer his son. And have you ever stopped to think about those two people? What a contrast. When Rahab hid the spies by faith, her faith led to action. This is a Gentile harlot. This Gentile harlot whose faith justified her, took action. When Abraham offers Isaac, he's probably been a follower of God for at least 40 years. What God looks for us is faith, the beginning, the middle, the end. There's never a moment when He doesn't want us trusting in Him, putting our faith in Him. Can I offer a thought to you? I don't know that I've always appreciated, I know I haven't, appreciated the fact that when He calls on me to put faith in Him, He's calling on me to reject faith in myself. That it's not about believing in my power. You know, Luke, the 18th chapter, He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you remember the two men, don't you? The one man that, he was the first century's little Jack Horner. You know, because, I mean, he said, what a good boy am I. You know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, Lord. And if you'll excuse my dirt road grammar, I ain't like that guy over there, you know. By the way, I know my suave sophistication sometimes hides it, but I did grow up on a farm on a red dirt road, so, you know, sometimes I will go back to my country roots. And for those who are wondering, the remark about the suave sophistication was as tongue-in-cheek as it could be. I can't even spell those words. Jesus is pointing out, here's a man that he thought he had it all together. There's another man, he said, would not even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, I'm not going to be saved because I am of the tribe of Judah. I am of the line of David. I'm a third generation Christian or whatever. You can name all your great qualities. You can talk about your heritage. What you need is Jesus. It's Jesus that can save us. Jesus came to save the vilest of sinners. But do you notice the emphasis on light in this? I'm not going to take time to study this in great detail. But he talks about some come to the light, some remain in darkness. Paul looked at his past life and said, I was the chief of sinners. was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. I obtained mercy. And he said, I'm the pattern. But the pattern is this. People who come to believe in God and not themselves, they're not going to keep saying, well, you know, I'm going to do it my way. We live in a world that is gladly willing to work religion into it. But they're still going to live their own life. Do their own thing. Dress their own way. Talk their own way. They're going to structure the worship of the church their own way. They don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's still too much love of self. He started out with Nicodemus. Remember, he said, you've got to be born again. You've got to have a new start. And in this new start, we come to the light. In the 10th chapter of John, he talks about Jesus, or Jesus talks about himself as the shepherd. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who do I believe in? Do I really listen for the voice of Jesus? Or sometimes in my life, is there some conflict where I'm not wanting to ignore this book entirely? This scripture, all scripture given by inspiration of God, as we looked at last night. I'm not going to ignore it, but I got things I want to do. I've got to push my voice out. And I've just got to let it be His voice that guides me. He's the one that loved me. He's the one that gave the gift that will deliver. And what He promises is everlasting life. That whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Eternal life, that doesn't simply mean you never cease to exist. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus would say, Matthew 5, about being persecuted, great is your reward in heaven. In Colossians 1, Paul would speak of the hope that's laid up in heaven. There are places where it's depicted as a never-ending fellowship with God. Peter would describe it as an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, that's reserved in heaven for you. There are just various ways he speaks of it as our glory. The beauty of John 3, and especially verse 16, is that no matter what kind of mess I've made of my life to this point, no matter what evils I've committed, I'm one of those people that God so loved that He gave the greatest gift of all. And what He asked of me is, you quit trusting in that fellow that messed his life up. And me being me. He said, you put your trust in me. You follow me. You be obedient unto me.
And he said, I will give you eternal life. I will give you the inheritance you didn't deserve. I will give you a life with me forever. John 3 is just a most beautiful, wonderful passage. What I hope it helps us do is more deeply appreciate the love of God. I don't have to tell you, there's a lot of hatefulness that goes around in this world. And it can be discouraging. David spoke last night about the politics of this world and how we just get sick of it. I get so tired of all the bickering and the fighting, and sometimes I've seen it among my own brethren. But I need that anchor that comes from knowing that God loves me. That God loves the world so that He gave His only begotten. That we put our trust in Him. That we come to the light and we hear His voice. We have everlasting life. I hope that this helps motivate you. If you've never been born again, if you've never started anew, you've never come to that water and Spirit, that baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, I really want to ask you, I want you to think seriously. What more could God do for you? God gave the greatest gift imaginable. God has offered to rescue you from this condemnation that sin brings. He wants to share with you a life eternal. Won't you accept that? Maybe somewhere along the line you did that, but the love of God lost its hold on you. Renew that. This morning, if you desire the prayers of the church on your behalf, we'll pray with you. If you need to be baptized into Christ, I will tell you, we can put off our lunch for a few minutes if that's what somebody needs to do. Because that's far more important. If we can help you, you come while we stand and sing together.